Today we're continuing our series of Tell Me the Stories of Jesus, and we're doing the second half of Jesus' prayer that he prayed with his disciples as they reached the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he was betrayed, on the night before he was crucified. And today, the message title is Jesus' Prayer for Unifying Love. Unifying Love. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, unity is one of the things that we talk about a lot. But we practice the least. And you know, we can agree on the importance of love and still hold grudges. We can sing the same songs together on a Sunday morning or wherever, whenever, and we can still assume the worst about another person. We can share the same gospel as churches, yet we still keep our distances from our brothers and sisters across the city. You know, we set up our different territories and all that kind of stuff. Well, in John chapter 17, we get to listen in on Jesus and him praying on the night before the cross. And as he asks the Father, what he asks the Father for is striking. It really is. It's really striking. In this second half of his prayer, what Jesus prays, it just stands us up real straight. Because he doesn't pray that his followers would have an easy life. And he doesn't pray that they would avoid conflict. That conflict was coming. He knew that. But what he does pray is that they would be one, that his disciples would be one, and so that the world would believe, and so that the world would know the Father's love. You know, as we walk through John 17, verses 20 to 26 this morning, we'll hear Jesus pray about four things. He'll pray for the scope of unity, who it includes. He'll pray for the pattern of unity, what unity looks like. He'll pray about the mission of unity, what it does in the world, and he'll pray about the destiny of unity, where it's all headed. And my prayer for us this morning is that Jesus' prayer would become our prayer, and not just our prayer, but our practice. Something that we put into practice in our lives, because it really makes a difference. So let's look, first of all, at the scope of Jesus' prayer. And the scope of Jesus' prayer is unity for all who believe. And as we look at verse 20, this is what Jesus prays. He prays, "My prayer is not for them alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message." Now, we've got to put that in this part of Jesus' prayer in context, because all of chapter 17, verses 1 through 19, were all about a prayer. In that part of the prayer, Jesus was praying for his disciples, those who he had been working with, those who he had been given by the Father to disciple and to bring along in their faith and their understanding. And we studied all that last week. We looked at that last week. So all that first part of the prayer was all about Jesus' disciples, and his relationship with them and their relationship with the Father. So this part of the prayer now, when he says, my prayer is not for them alone, he's now turning his attention to someone else. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And this part of Jesus' prayer tells us something comforting, and it also tells us something very challenging. It's comforting in that Jesus is praying here for more than the 12. More than the 12. You know, what it really tells us is that he is praying for believers that he hasn't even met face to face yet. He's praying for those who would believe in him who are not even born yet. He was praying for those believers from every nation, every background, every personality type. He was praying for everyone who would come to believe in him through those who he had called out and set apart as his disciples. And so, you know, when we think about that, here's the thing. If you belong to Christ today, you were included in the heart of Jesus' prayer. Because Jesus was praying for everyone who would believe in him through the disciples' preaching and teaching about him. That includes you and me. He was praying for us before he went to the cross. That's comforting. I don't know about you, but that brings comfort to me. That he was praying for me before he went to the cross. You see, there's also a challenge here, though. A challenge because Jesus ties future faith to the apostolic witness. In other words, through their words, people would come to know him. And so he was praying for, and you know, that the challenge that he was laying out there was that the gospel comes by people sharing it from one person to the next, to the next, to the next. And so, you know, when we think about this, you know, that the reality is that the church is built by the gospel, by the message about Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection being passed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And for that to happen, what does it mean? It means there needs to be unity. It means Christian unity can never be built on pretending that truth doesn't matter. There needs to be the passing of the gospel, the passing of the truth about who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross. That needs to be passed from one generation to the next. A unified message shared to the world. And what this tells us is that our unity is not created by lowering the gospel or watering the gospel down or gutting the gospel, cutting it down. No, the gospel, it's so important. Our unity is created by not lowering the gospel, but it's created by believing it together. By believing the message and sharing that with the world around us. So Jesus begins his prayer by showing us the scope of the gospel, or scope of our unity. Unity is for all believers. But next he shows us the pattern. The pattern, what kind of unity he's actually praying for. And we see this in the pattern of unity. Our pattern of unity is the Father and the Son. In verse 21, we begin to get to the center of Jesus' prayer. And this is where he says, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. What we notice here is that Jesus doesn't measure unity by how similar we are. He measures unity by the relationship between the Father and the Son. And, you know, when we think about this, when we think about it, it's really breathtaking what he's saying here. Because what he's saying is that it is not a unity that's forged on uniformity. And he gives us, an indication that we are to avoid. There are two mistakes that we need to avoid. One mistake is this, that, thinking unity means uniformity. That unity means that we all have to have the same preferences, the same culture, the same temperament, the same politics, the same everything. That's not what he's talking about here. What Jesus is talking about here is that the Father and the Son are perfectly one, yet they are not the same person. he draws the attention to, Father, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I are one. You and me, I in you. And that's an indication that, there are two different things happening here. And again, this is where, as Christians, we have to, for those looking in, it may sound crazy. Well, don't you worship one God? But how could there be Father, Son, Holy Spirit if there's one God and there are three persons? That song, the hymn, Holy, 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 and the last line is Blessed Trinity. In the scriptures, what we get is we get this picture of one God throughout the whole of the scriptures. We believe in one God. But God has manifest himself, God has revealed himself to us in the form of the Father, who is the creator of all. He has manifest himself in the Son, who is the exact representation of the Godhead, of God in human form. Jesus. And then we have the understanding that God's Spirit is given by the Father, given by the Son to us, to reside in us, to live in us. And each of these manifestations of God, this one God, they're different. And again, through church history, there's been a real struggle to really be able to express how this is really, because we're trying to describe a mystery. We're trying to describe God in all his fullness. How can he be Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all different persons, but one Spirit, one in essence, the same. They share the same divine nature and glory, but they are distinct persons within the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And we see that throughout all the scriptures. Believe me, it's a mystery. But what we're talking about today is unity. The unity of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of them together as one. And so as we talk about this unity we see includes difference. And so the first mistake that we might make is that we think unity is uniformity. But the second mistake that we often make is that we think that unity means peace at any price. You know, a surface harmony that avoids repentance, avoids hard conversations, and avoids the truth. But for Jesus, the unity is deeper than politeness. Unity is spiritual, it's relational, and it's holy, because it flows from being joined together with Jesus. So listen to the words that Jesus says here in verses 21 to 23. He says, "May they also be in us, for I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me." This is the means of unity. We don't manufacture Christian unity the same way that any other organization in the world builds a team of unity. Christ's unity grows as we are abiding in Christ, when his life is in us and his love reshapes us. And so we notice the next phrase, so that they may be brought to complete unity. That doesn't mean that we'll never have disagreements. You know, in the church, we will have disagreements. But it means that unity, it's a unity that reaches its intended end, is mature, complete, and resilient. And this kind of unity that can handle tensions without breaking, because it's held together by Christ. So the scope is wide and the pattern is divine. But Jesus just isn't praying for unity as an end in itself. He prays for unity because unity has a purpose in the world. And the mission of our unity is a visible witness in the world. We see this in verses 21 and 23, where Jesus twice uses these words plainly. He says in verse 21, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then verse 23, he says, "So that the world may know that you loved them even as you loved me." In other words, unity is meant to be a signpost. It's meant to be pointing beyond ourselves to Jesus. Think about it this way. The gospel announcement is that Jesus reconciles sinners to God and then reconciles sinners to one another. So when the church is marked by bitterness, factions, and coldness, we don't just have an internal problem. We have a witness problem. You know, whenever there's divisions within churches, we have a witness problem. It's not just an internal problem. What we're telling the world around us is that our lives with our lives that the cross is not powerful enough to bring us together when we're divided. But now here, Jesus is not saying that the world will only believe if Christians never fail. You know, the thing is, the world around us knows that human beings will fail. But what should stand out is this: when we fail, we repent. When we sin, we confess. When we wound each other, we forgive. And when we disagree, we stay committed. You know, we don't stay united because we're impressive. We stay united because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And notice what else the world is meant to learn. Not only that the Father sent the Son, but that the Father loves Jesus' people, even as you have loved me, he says, you have loved them. You have loved them. Christian unity becomes a living message. God's love is real. God's love is active. God's love can create a new kind of family. A new kind of family. So unity has a mission. But Jesus ends his prayer by lifting our eyes even higher than just the mission of prayer, unity. He lifts our eyes higher toward the future that he has secured for us when he talks about the destiny of unifying love, seeing Christ's glory together. In verse 24 is one of the most tender lines in his prayer. When he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. What Jesus is praying here is not only for what the church should look like now. He's praying for what the church is going to be. Where the church is going to be. And do you hear the destiny of unifying love? The destiny of unifying love is it's togetherness with Christ. The end of salvation, our salvation is not simply that our sins are forgiven, though they are. The end of our salvation is that we will be with Jesus and we will see him as he is, and he will share his joy with us forever in eternity. And that begins here and now and goes on forever. And that is rooted in his glory. See, his glory. And when he says this, he says, because you loved me before the creation of the world, I have loved them. And before there was a world to enjoy, there was a Father, there was the Son, and the Spirit, all living in perfect love and unity. Christianity is not first about climbing up to God. It's about God drawing us into fellowship of his own love for us, with us. And that's why Jesus ends in verse 26 with these words. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name and will continue to make it known that the love with which you have for me may be in them and I in them." You know what this indicates as he prays this is that Jesus is shepherding his people. He keeps shepherding his people. He keeps revealing the Father. He keeps pouring the Father's love into us so that his love doesn't just sit over us like a banner, but it lives in us like a fire. Like a fire. A love that burns deep within. Now, if that's what Jesus prayed, and if that's what Jesus is still doing among his people today, then the question becomes, how do we respond? How are we to respond to this prayer? What does unifying love look like on a regular week in a real church? With real people. Well, let's look at that with this fivefold practice of unifying love. You know, it's really putting this prayer of Jesus into practice in our lives. And isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that why we come to church each week? Why isn't that why we come to our Bible studies and everything that we do? It's to learn how to put into practice the things of the gospel, the things that Jesus has taught us, the things that Jesus has set before us, the things that he's praying for us. Putting them into practice. And so, let's look at a fivefold practice, something that we can do this week. Five simple things. First, pray. Pray Jesus' prayer back to God. You know, we all know where it's found, John 17. John 17, verses 1 through 26. That's Jesus' prayer. But pray, especially this section, verses 20 to 26, back to God. Pray for unity in your home. Pray for unity in your small group or Bible study. Pray for unity among leaders. Leaders not just in this church, but other churches. Pray for unity in our country. Pray this prayer back to God. The second thing that we can do is to hold tight to the gospel and hold loosely to our personal preferences. You know, there's a difference between contending for the faith and contending for our own personal comfort or preferences. Unity grows when we can say, "This matters because it's true. Something is true. Something is worthy of holding on to because it's in the gospel. It's what God has taught us, has showed us." But it also is when we can say, "This doesn't have to be my way for God to be honored." Holding the gospel tightly, personal preferences loosely. The third thing that we can do is to pursue reconciliation quickly and humbly. You know, some divisions don't start with big theological problems. Some divisions start with small offenses that never get healed. You know, if you need to confess something, confess it. If you need to talk or ask forgiveness of someone, ask forgiveness. If you need to have a clarifying conversation, have it with prayer, gentleness, and honesty. Now, this is what it means to be agents of reconciliation in the world. This is what it means. And you know, the biggest thing to keep in mind about reconciliation or being a peacemaker, someone who seeks to bring unity within the body or with others, is to remember this. Don't outsource peacemaking or reconciliation to time. You know the old saying, time heals all things, heals all wounds? No. Not. Doesn't happen. Healing comes when we seek peace. Healing comes when we seek reconciliation. Healing comes when we let go of the hold that the past has on us in a relationship. Maybe we've been hurt somewhere by somebody in church, and we just have to let go of that hurt in order to come back to God. Don't outsource peacemaking or peace reconciliation to time. It doesn't heal all things that way. The fourth practice that we can do this week is that of practicing cross-shaped love. Unity is maintained not by loud declarations, but by quiet sacrifices. What do I mean by that? Well, it means choosing to listen when we'd rather correct somebody. Or choosing to serve when you'd rather be noticed. Or it could be choosing patience when you'd rather label somebody or be right. Cross-shaped love was modeled by Jesus. The cross is where Jesus didn't just tell us to love. He showed us what love costs, what it costs. And then finally, the last part of this practice for this week is that of live on mission together. Jesus has given us this mission to be at peace with one another, to love one another with a unifying love. And nothing strengthens unity like shared obedience. And when we pray together, when we serve together, when we welcome newcomers together, and we speak about Jesus together, something happens. Our hearts get knit together through His Spirit working in us, through Jesus' Spirit working in us. And so this week, I'd like to just have you ask yourself this week, who can I bless? Who can I forgive? Who can I serve? And who can I invite to see Jesus through his people. You know, five practices of unifying love. Now, Jesus' prayer in John 17, it's not a vague wish list that Jesus gives us. It's the desire of our Savior, who was about to bleed and die for his people. He died and rose to create one family, marked by unifying love, a unifying love that the world can't really understand, that it's sometimes hard for us to understand or explain. So let's not settle for polite distance or quiet division. Let's come back to Jesus, what he prayed for us, because the closer we are to him, the closer we'll be able to be to one another. And here's the good news. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're someone who feels that you're distant and away from Jesus, this is the love that he is offering for you. Jesus was sent by the Father. He gave himself at the cross, and he is alive today. He's able to forgive, he's able to change, and he's able to bring you into God's family. And this prayer from Jesus today is him calling to you and inviting you to come to him in faith. Come back to him in faith. To be one with him and the Father. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending your Son and for loving us with a love we did not deserve. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us our suspicion and the ways we have treated our preferences like they were the gospel. Wash us clean, not only from sin against you, but from sin against each other. Unite us in Christ by your Spirit. Make our love truthful, humble, and durable. Let our life together help the world believe that Jesus is sent from you. And help the world know that you truly love your people. Keep us faithful until the day that we are with Jesus where he is, and we see his glory. And we pray all these things in his powerful name. Amen.